Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
I've titled today's message, Reclaiming Fatherhood. And I want us to begin in Malachi chapter 4. Malachi is the last book listed in our Old Testament. In the Hebrew Bible, it's ordered a little bit differently, but Malachi being one of the minor prophets, not minor because he didn't have much to say, but minor because of his length. But boy, he had a major, major message for the Israelites. And in our Bible, the book of Malachi comes at the end of the Old Testament, and then there are 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. We call it the intertestamental period. And last words are lasting words. What would you say, what would the Lord say to his people, knowing, as he did, it would be 400 years before Messiah came? Well, listen to this. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. There's a lot going on in this, and a lot that we could talk about is in relation to Elijah and his ministry in the Old Testament and his prophetic ministry to come in gospel times and even all the way to the end of the age during the tribulation period. Elijah appears. I wish I could go into all of that now, but I'm just intrigued by this phrase, he will turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. What does that mean? What does that suggest to us? That he will come at a time when there's woundedness and brokenness in the home. That his prophetic ministry will heal broken homes, will heal the father wound in the culture at that time. And that's my prayer and has been my prayer as we begin this family series about the family table and a place to belong and to thrive. That knowing that in a fallen world and knowing how families are messy, that God would use his prophetic word, not my words, but his word to turn fathers' hearts to their kids and the children's hearts back to the father, that there'd be some healing going on there. Now, with that in mind, I want to do three things this morning. First, I want to talk about some threats that the family is facing in today's culture as it relates to men. Secondly, I want to cast a pretty high-level biblical vision for biblical manhood. Amen. Because before you become a father, you got to learn how to be a man. Not from the culture, but from God's word. What does biblical manhood look like? And then I want to provide some encouragement, some real practical instruction to fathers, all under the idea of reclaiming fatherhood. Let's talk about three threats that are facing the family today as it relates to men. The number one threat, fatherlessness. Fatherlessness. The absence of fathers in the home, or fathers who are in the home but are absent emotionally and spiritually and in other ways. But fatherlessness is epidemic in our world and in our culture today. Tim Scott is an African-American senator from South Carolina. And a believer in Jesus, I understand. He's also running for president of the United States, for whatever that's worth. But he was in a recent debate with other Republican candidates, and he brought up the epidemic of fatherlessness. And he put it in a way that only a member of Congress and a member of the Senate can. He went all the way back to the Johnson administration. Remember Lyndon Johnson as president? And he came out with what they called the Great Society, well-intentioned government programs, but Tim Scott says Lyndon Johnson's Great Society took the father out of the home by rewarding single moms with welfare. It just has. And he says, in my own community, his African-American community, 70% of children today grow up in homes where the father is not present. And Tim Scott, praise God for him, raising the alarm that fatherlessness in America is crippling our world and crippling our society. It doesn't take a village to raise a child. It takes a father and a mother. Amen. And I don't mean to be glib about that and to add any pain and hurt towards single moms. Some of you are doing the best you can. When I was 16 years old and my parents divorced, my mom became a single mom. So I have a great heart for single moms. But we're talking about going back to the beginning, and you can't repair what is broken in our world today as it relates to the family without establishing, you know, God's way of doing this. And he didn't say, you know, it takes a village to raise a family. It takes a father and it takes a mother. And a mother can't do what a father only can do, and vice versa. A father can't do what only a mother can do. Think about that before you walk out on your family, before you dissolve the family and think, oh, kids will just, you know, rebound from all of this. No, it's ripping the soul of our country and of our society apart. That said, here are two words of encouragement. Psalm 68 and verse 5, father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. And how about this one? Write it down. Psalm 27 and verse 10, even if my father and mother abandon me, the Lord will hold me close. And God in his grace seems to anticipate this. And our heavenly Father, who is a perfect Father, steps into those fatherless situations and does what only he can do. The second threat coming to families today is what I call the dumbing down of dad. I'm so tired of Hollywood rolling out so-called entertainment, casting dad as dumb and stupid. Malcolm in the Middle, Modern Family, and other sitcoms like that, Family Guy. The list goes on and on and on. Hollywood has a long list of stupid dads that's supposed to be entertaining to us. No, it's insulting. And it's not only Hollywood with their sitcoms, but now commercials. Now corporations are selling their services, casting dad as dumb. The one that's just kind of in my craw this morning is Cox Internet. The only provider I have out where I live. I would change it in a heartbeat. But now they have a commercial with a young family getting in the car and the little daughter's in the back seat and she's trying to get access on her tablet to the internet. And mom gets in and, mommy, why won't my internet work? And she says in a condescending way, rolling her eyes, well, your dad decided that we should have T-Mobile internet and it would be cheaper than Cox internet. But I'm going to correct this when we get back. And about that time, dad gets into the car and he's got a dumb dad look on his face. Listen, Cox Internet, do not sell me your services by telling me dads are dumb. Amen. If I had an option, I would switch tomorrow, but I don't. Here's a third threat to the family today. After fatherlessness and the dumbing down of dads, it's the feminization of men. This has been going on for decades. Simultaneous to the war on masculinity. Now, somebody, you know, coined the term years ago, toxic masculinity. And I get it to some extent. Guys, sometimes the way we men express our masculinity is toxic when it spills over into emotional and verbal and physical abuse. That is toxic. And if that describes you in any way, shape, or form, it needs to stop. Somebody needs to step into your life and say, don't do that. You will destroy your marriage and destroy your family. We don't get our cues for what it means to be a man from Hollywood. We aren't Rambo. We aren't John Wayne. We aren't all that kind of stuff. And the answer to toxic masculinity is not the feminization of men. It is a vision for biblical manhood. That's what will fix that. Are you still with me? I'm getting wound up. So let's talk about biblical manhood. And let's go back to the beginning as we did last week. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. I think of Genesis, especially chapters 1 to 11, as a plumb line, a theological plumb line. You know what a plumb line is? In construction, you know, after you establish the foundation, you start building the walls in a vertical direction, you want to make sure that those walls are plumb, that there are 90 degree angles there. Otherwise, you end up with, well, the Leaning Tower of Pisa, all right? Catherine and the kids and I were recently in Italy. We were coming back from the Italian coast, a place called Cinque Terre, the Italian Riviera, and we were on a train on our way back to Florence, and we had to jump trains in Pisa, And we noticed we had a little bit of time there. So we called an audible, hopped in a cab. 10 minutes later, there we were, standing in front of this leaning tower, a 4-degree lean. And you're like, what's going on here? But I thought to myself, this is our culture. We've gotten away from the plumb line. We've gotten away from God's plan for the family and God's plan for biblical manhood and later womanhood. And we're leaning this direction. It's time we get back to the plumb line and build the superstructure of our culture and our society and the family on God's plan. So here's a high level. I'm not going to give you everything that the Bible has to say about biblical manhood because I don't have time for that. But here are five things that define a biblical man that we find beginning in Genesis chapter 1. First of all, a biblical man is a person before God. He's a person before God. God created Adam in his image. And we established that last week, Genesis 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish and over the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. We said last week that God created man to reflect his image. He created the family to multiply his image. Family is first and foremost about the image of God. And being a biblical man starts by understanding that my identity, guys, has to do first with my relationship with God. As someone who is created in his image and with divine dignity, my identity should not be shaped by the title that my employer gives me or by what I do. And yet, guys, most men in our culture today, their identity is completely wrapped up in what they do, not who they are. Who you are has to do with created in the image of God. Let's start there. And who you are in Christ. Amen. Who your employer says you are and what title you have. Trust me, that'll change. Wait till you get fired one day. I've seen so many men crater during times of unemployment, because it shakes them to the core of their identity. You know something is off when that happens. Or when a man retires, and he retires from something but not to something. And he doesn't know what to do. And he's kind of spinning, you know, into I don't know what. Because his identity the whole time is about what he does, not who he is. Secondly, a biblical man is not just a person before God, but he's a provider. Now let's go to Genesis 2 and verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Notice the order here, guys. You establish your identity in terms of your vertical relationship with God, then you work. And God gave Adam work to do. And I say, men, we are the primary providers in our family. It doesn't say that a woman doesn't work. I mean, read Proverbs 31. The Proverbs 31 woman took care of her kids and her family and all that, and then went out and sold a piece of property and made a profit. Praise God for her. I married a Proverbs 31 woman who is a real estate professional. And I always love it when she makes more money than I do. No, you know what I'm saying. Primary providers, though, guys, that's a responsibility we have to step up to, and we're kind of wired to work. Now, workaholism, you know, I don't want to, you know, fall into that. But your work matters to God. Work is not a four-letter word. I know guys who say, "Oh, I just can't wait till I get to stop working." And do what? My dad is 89 years old this year. I'm within range of retirement years. It's not even on my radar. What would I do for the next 30 years? I mean, you know. Your work matters to God. And mark your Bible here. Adam was given work to do when he was in paradise, when he was in the Garden of Eden. Work became harder after the fall. We don't live in paradise, we're in paradise lost. And work is harder than what Adam, you know, the work Adam had to do. And then in heaven, guess what? We're going to be working. We're not going to be sitting on clouds, floating around, strumming harps, and just singing songs all day long. No. And Jesus said, my Father is always working. Yeah, the same Father who created the world in 6 days and then rested on the seventh, giving us at first a rhythm of life that is healthy, Sabbath rest. I learned all about that, kind of returned to all that during my sabbatical, getting my rhythms back in order again. But the original order of creation was work 6 days and rest one. We work 5 days and rest two. Now some people are saying we need to work 4 days and rest three. We're moving further and further away from the order of creation. And it says something about our depravity and our fallenness. I'll have more to say about work later, but a biblical man is a provider. He's a provider. Number three, he's a priest. He's a priest. God gave Adam his word. Look at it in Genesis 2 and verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you shall eat of it, in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The whole tree of the knowledge of good and evil was God's way of establishing free will and moral accountability. There's never a record of God ever speaking this command to Eve. It was Adam's responsibility to receive the word of God and then disciple his family. Men, we are the family priest. We're the spiritual leaders of the home. And how that goes in your family on the day of judgment, you and I will be held accountable by God by how well that went. Dad, the family priest. Dad, the spiritual leader. Dad, the discipler, I like to say. You know, we've been rolling out and kind of retooling some aspects of our staff this fall into family ministries and really making emphasis on families. I'm coming back after sabbatical and preaching this series on the family. But we say as a first principle in family ministries that discipleship begins in the home. And we're here as a church and a pastoral staff to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And we're working on some tools that we plan to roll out sooner rather than later that we want to put in your hands to help you disciple your kids and your grandkids. But Dad, that's primarily our responsibility. God gave Adam his word. And you say, well, I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to be a disciple. I don't have a seminary degree. You don't need a seminary degree to be the spiritual leader of your home. Let me suggest a few practical things, dads, that you can do. Number one, you be the one who is saying in the home and setting the expectation that we're going to be in church on Sundays. And I'm going to step on a few toes here, but that's all right. I know some families who, you know, say, I mean, their kids are in their teens or something like that, and they say, well, you know, our kids are getting to an age where they're pushing back on the whole church thing. We don't want to force religion on them, so we just let them make their own decision. And I see it. I see it happening. You know, you just, now all of a sudden, just mom and dad are coming to church. Where are the kids that are still in the home? Well, we don't want to force religion. Well, try that with school. I don't want to force education on my kids. I don't want to force algebra and trigonometry and science and all of that. So we just let our kids make their own decision. Or you're going to have some dumb kids. Okay? And by the way, the state won't let you do that. All right? You expect your kids to go to school Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And guess what? As for me and my house, we're in church on Sunday. Dad, you need to set that expectation. And gently or not so gently say, when they push back, well, do you want food? You want a roof over your head? Do you want a bed to sleep in? As long as you're living under my roof, this is what we do. We're in church on Sunday. That's one way to disciple your family. Another way is to read the Bible. And you don't need, again, six seminary degrees to explain it. Just establish a culture and a context in your home where the verbal atmosphere in your home is the reading of the Word of God. And just say to your family, hey, tonight And for the next 30 days after dinner, we're just going to read a chapter from the Gospel of John together. And just leave it at that. Again, you don't need six commentaries out to explain everything. But just read the Word of God together. Pray together. Well, I don't know. Start at the table, praying, over your meal. Something other than rub-a-dub-dub, pass the grub, yay God. I mean, just teach your kids the Lord's Prayer. Start there. Not a let now I lay me down to sleep kind of gibberish at bedtime. Just teach them the Lord's Prayer. You go there, you will be so far ahead of most families. My next book coming out, hopefully at Christmas time, is on the Jesus way to pray, the Lord's Prayer. Here's a tool you can use to learn, all of that, but a simple way. How about this one, dads? Take the responsibility for moral education in the home. We used to call it virtue training. And what I'm going to suggest is after you teach them the Lord's Prayer, teach them the Ten Commandments. Because we tore it off the walls of our schools a long time ago. It used to be that moral education, right versus wrong, happened in the home. It was reinforced in the school, posting of the Ten Commandments, and obviously taught in churches. We need to get back to some basics here, friends. We have a generation of people who lie and steal and loot in the streets and don't think anything's wrong with it. Because nobody taught them, thou shalt not steal, and why that matters. That kind of moral education starts in the home, dads and granddads. That's where I would start in discipling your kids. We're trying to establish a biblical framework for biblical manhood. A man is a person before God. He's a provider. He's the family priest. He's a partner. Here God gave Adam a wife. Back to Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18 through the end of the chapter. One of my favorite texts of Scripture because it describes the first marriage and how it all came about. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. It goes on to give us a lot of more context there. Verse 24 and 5, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. God established marriage and the family. Don't mess with either. Remember, we're talking about a biblical plumb line here, or else we end up tilted in our culture. Now, this isn't everything. I could preach a whole message or two on this text, but it isn't everything that the Bible says in terms of instructions to men who are also husbands. Guys, write down these two passages as well. And not only Genesis chapter 2, but Ephesians chapter 5 and 1 Peter chapter 3. And you will receive further instruction, New Testament instruction, on how the Christian home is established. And in a general sense, it's a place where men love and lead their wives, and where wives respect their husbands. That's the summary of it. But guys, we are called to lead our wives because we are accountable to God for what happens there. As Christ is the head of the church, so the husband is the head of the wife. And how do we love our wives? Sacrificially, as Christ loved the church, and a whole lot of other ways there. But those are the places that we go to even get further instruction on how we do this thing called marriage. And then finally, a biblical man, if God so choose, he's a parent. And this is where God gave Adam and Eve children. Genesis chapter 4, Adam knew his wife Eve. She gave birth to Cain and then to Abel. By the time the children are mentioned, we're after the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. We've gone from paradise to paradise lost. And the whole Cain and Abel thing, gives indication of just how depraved and sick and deceitful the human heart is at that point because of sin. Again, not a complete instruction on biblical manhood, but a framework, a biblical framework where we begin. A person before God, a provider, the family priest, a partner to a spouse, and a parent. Sounds simple enough, but boy, We're just kind of this way with our culture. Now, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want to finish up in a passage of scripture that I was reading through throughout my sabbatical. I found myself in 1 and 2 Thessalonians for a number of reasons. Earlier in the spring, we had a Something Good Radio tour traveling the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, and we started in northern Greece, in Thessaloniki, as they call it today. And so my heart's been drawn a little bit to 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And the Apostle Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 2, let's pick it up in verse 9, says this, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Let me just stop right there. I said I had some more things to say about hard work. And when I read this, it reminds me that the Apostle Paul was a hard-working missionary. I mean, this guy, you know, before the generous gift that he received from the Philippian church, he didn't have the means to give 100% of his time to his gospel ministry, so he started a tent-making business. And Monday through Friday, he worked with his hands. And he sold, you know, tents and other leather-making goods, and he was in business with Aquila and Priscilla, who were also tent makers. And he says, you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We work night and day. And here he says, I did this because I didn't want to be a burden to you financially. But, you know, there came a time when he was able to devote himself full-time to the ministry. This kind of reminds me of how I learned, whatever work ethic that I have. I learned it from my dad. My dad was a hard worker, and even is to this day. He grew up on a farm in Iowa, and in a dysfunctional family on that farm. His parents were alcoholics. They divorced. When my dad was 17 years old, he wanted to get away from it all, and rather than go to college, he just enlisted in the Navy and served in the Korean War as a Morse code operator. And when he came back from his 4 years of service, there was nobody on the deck there to receive him, so he re-enlisted. And he just didn't want to go back to the life and the family of origin that he came from because it was so dysfunctional. Somewhere along the way, he learned to cut hair. And so those strong farm hands became even stronger as he learned to, and he was a barber and later owned a salon for years and married my mother. And he supported our family quite well that way. But he says, I just didn't want to cut hair all my life. So at the age of 37, without a college degree, he went into real estate. And the first year as a residential real estate agent in northern Indiana, he sold 100 homes. It was only years later that somebody heard that and said, Marlon, you set a national record back then. He didn't even know it. Later, he started his own real estate company, and it grew to the number two size company in our city and so on and so forth. He's a hardworking man. I was in Houston during my sabbatical, and there was a big storm that came through Houston and knocked down some limbs and some trees, and his backyard, which is always pristine, was kind of in disarray. And we're sitting in the den. I'm there with my older brother, and I turned to my brother and I said, "Where'd Dad go? I mean, he's 89 years old, so we got to keep an eye on him a little bit. But where'd Dad go? Oh, he was in the backyard picking up all the branches. And I could just see his hands just working. Hard worker. Always been. I learned my work ethic from him, and I'm so grateful to that. But here, the Apostle Paul, a hard worker, he says, hey, this is how we pastored you. We set the example of being a hard worker. Verse 10, he says, you are witnesses in God also how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you. It was not only about setting an example of hard work, but also his character. My dad today, you could still do business with my dad on a handshake. That's just Marlon Jones. His yes is yes and his no is no. And that's just how you do business. Verse 11, Paul goes on, for you know how, and here it is, how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and his glory. Isn't it interesting that Paul, the missionary, and the pastor who planted this church, he's speaking to them in a very pastoral kind of way, and he draws an imagery from the family. He says, as a father is to his children. And there are three words I want you to circle there. The word exhorted, the word encouraged, and the word charged. Charged. And then write this down. First of all, fathers exhort their children to walk worthy of God. Dads, fathers, it's our responsibility to set the expectation in the home. Somebody once said that fathers are thermostats, and they're also compasses. You set the temperature in the home. We'll talk about that in a moment, but you also set the direction in the home. And you set the high expectation through exhortation, which means to advise and to admonish, that we walk worthy of the high calling of God in our home. Secondly, around the word encourage, fathers encourage their children, let me just say, by drawing circles that imply relationship, okay? And I'll add the third one and then talk a little bit more about these. Fathers also charge their children by drawing lines. Now, I've learned over the years, and I haven't always done it well, but my kids are adults now, and the fathering and the parenting still goes on, but in a different way. But good fathering is a lot about drawing circles and drawing lines, knowing when to do that and how to do that, and having the sensitivity, being invested enough in your children's and your family's life to be able to read a situation and say, does my child or my family need encouragement, where I draw a circle? And say, listen, this family circle is the most important circle of relationships that we have, and we draw them into that circle. Or is this time to draw a line, to charge them, or a better word maybe is to correct them? Good parenting, good fathering is all about drawing lines and drawing circles, if I could just simplify it that way. And you need to know when to do that and how to do that. Timing matters. There have been many, many times that I've known that I need to draw a line with my kids and correct them, but the timing is not right now. I'd have to make a decision as a dad to just wait a little bit for the right time, either for me to calm down or whatever it might be. But there are one or two extremes that we can go to here. We can raise our kids in a home that's just full of encouragement and positive affirmation, even down to, oh, come on over here. Here's their potty training trophy and all the other trophies that they got. And you have a home filled with encouragement with the absence of any correction, because, you know, we don't want to correct Johnny. We don't want to discipline him. We don't want to grow him up in a family where he feels, you know, any correction there. Listen, if you raise a child in a home with all encouragement and no correction, you will raise an entitled child. And when that child comes of age and goes out in the world and experiences their first wham of reality from the real world, they're going to go, wham, 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 where's my trophy? Now, the other extreme is just as dangerous. You raise a child with all correction, drawing of lines, and no encouragement, and you won't raise an entitled child, you'll raise an embittered child. A child that despises you. A child that feels like, I could never do anything right because dad was always correcting me. Harsh dad. And that's part of that toxic masculinity that some people feel. Dad was never encouraging. Always correcting. And I think this is what the Apostle Paul has in mind when he says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. What's the number one way that we provoke our children to anger? Is we give them the sense that they never, ever do anything right. And so a dad needs to know how to draw circles, needs to know how to draw lines. Paul understood this as a pastor. He says, we exhorted each one of you, we admonished, and we taught and we advised you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. By the way, it's just a good way to pastor as well. If you want a church where all you hear is this power of positive thinking pablum, you are missing something in the Scriptures, because our Heavenly Father, who is a perfect Father, He draws circles and He draws lines. And the biggest circle is one called salvation, where He says, whosoever will may come. Come into my family. And we become children of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that same God draws lines. And He says, be holy as I am holy. There's an expectation of behavior assisted by the Holy Spirit in our lives. In the Old Testament, you know, the nation of Israel, God called out through one family, Abraham and Sarah, you know, a nation unto Himself, through Isaac and Jacob and so forth, a family. And He drew a big circle and called them my people. And He created the covenant community of God, this big circle. But then He gave them the Ten Commandments. Not the ten circles. The Ten Commandments. And they sound harsh, but understand it from their perspective. He had already established the circle of relationship, of loving relationship. He's inviting them into a relationship with Him. But as you come in, there are some things, there are some lines to draw as a way of protecting you. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. We hear that and go, oh, you know, it's just all about all these rules and regulations. No. These were ways of a parent like saying to a child that is reaching for a hot stove, don't touch that stove. At that moment, are you going to draw a circle or draw a line? I hope you draw a line. And then pull them over here to the circle and tell them why you don't touch the hot stove. Ten Commandments are ten ways of God saying, don't touch that hot stove. As you're within the circle of relationship called the covenant community of God. Some of you have rejected biblical Christianity because you think it's about this harsh God who's always drawing lines and always drawing lines and telling me what I can't do. No, He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I've got this big circle. Whosoever will may come. I want to have a relationship with you. I want to bring you into my forever family through faith in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins and was buried and rose again. And then I'll teach you how to live successfully. I'll draw circles. I'll draw lines. I'll give you a success manual for life, chock full of biblical wisdom. That's biblical Christianity. And it's how God fathers us is how, well, we should father our kids. You got to draw circles. You got to draw a line. You got to be involved enough in your kids' lives and present enough in your kids' lives, dads, even granddads, to know when to draw a circle, when to draw a line, and to know the difference in your kids, because they're different, right? Some need more circles than lines. Some need more lines than circles. But at the end of the day, you don't want one extreme or the other. And that takes involvement. It takes being present. It takes a commitment to. It just takes being, you know, dad, the discipler, and the on-the-job father. Not in the absence of mom. You do this as partners. But I'm just speaking to dads today. And hopefully, God uses a message like this to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the hearts of children to the fathers. Some of you are saying, my kids are grown. I wish I had learned this 30 years ago. I didn't do this so well. And you have a lot of shame in all of that. I know that if it was, you know, only an environment of encouragement, it's hard to come back and correct an adult child. No, but you can offer godly biblical wisdom through a humble heart that says, son or daughter, I didn't always do it well, and I'm sorry for that, but here's what I'm learning from God's word. Or if you know, it's been an environment of all correction and no encouragement, then boy, you got a wonderful opportunity to just shower your kids with encouragement. My dad, who's 89 years old, is my greatest encourager. Anytime I preach a sermon, Ron, that's the best sermon I've ever heard. Thank you, Dad. Thank you. I appreciate that. Okay. Somebody once said that encouragement is like oxygen to the soul, and it is. And most of us are starving for encouragement. But don't overdo that. You can't over-encourage a child. I get that. But you can't just shower them with, you know, positive affirmation and never correct that child. You'll raise an undisciplined, embittered, or entitled child if you do that. So, for what it's worth, reclaiming fatherhood. And a lot of good Bible instruction to give us something to think about and to put into practice.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.